All right, well, I'm thankful to be here this morning. I'm thankful you're here too, and thankful for God's word and for what it tells us about him. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we've just sung this and we make this our prayer to begin this lesson. Teach us, O Lord, your holy way, and give us an obedient mind that in your service we might find our soul's delight from day to day. And so, Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us your way and causes us to obey. We thank you that your way, your holy way, is first of all a way of love. And our first obedience is always to believe in the love that you have for us. We give you thanks and ask that you'd open our eyes in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning is the last lesson in our study of the fundamentals of the faith, fundamentals of the Christian faith. It's been a great study. We do a theological study for the summer, a series, and we've just kind of tried to cover the basics, cover the fundamentals this time. And the last lesson is a review lesson. The purpose of this lesson is to reemphasize the practical effect that the knowledge of the scripture should have upon our lives. And from some of the notes, this kind of sums up what this lesson's about. God intends that the knowledge of his word should be life-changing for all of us. So this study is a life-changing study. In your Sunday school book, there's an introduction on page 3 and 4, and I kind of suspect that my uncle may have written that introduction, and my grandfather wrote the rest of the notes that are in the book. And but if you haven't read that introduction, you might want to read it through again. It'd be a good summary of where we've been this summer. And it seems like it was written with an eye toward this last lesson about the practical effects of the knowledge of the Lord. It's based on Hosea 4:6, where Hosea says about the people in his own day, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And that term knowledge is really important in Hosea, knowledge of God. And that's what Hosea laments. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And so, but let me read from this, and I know you can't see this, but it's sort of, it's not to make you sit in the front, but just to, if I can put this on the internet, you can read this later. Actually, you have it in your Sunday school book. But let me read this paragraph. "How can we avoid the fatal flaw of Hosea's age? Surely Hosea is not saying that our condition as God's people is determined by our ability to recite the teachings of the Bible. What does he mean when he speaks of the knowledge of God? Clearly, it must include a basic knowledge of truths about God, his person and work. But more than that," and kind of the lesson this morning is kind of focused on the more than that. It certainly includes a basic knowledge of truth about God, his person and work. But more than that, it is a penetration of that truth into the very heart and soul of the child of God. It is truth mixed with faith and love. True knowledge of God leads to a fear of God who is holy and to a delight in God who is good. It is evidenced by the pursuit of God and his holiness. It is a knowledge that grips the believer as much as the believer grips it. It is a knowledge that works transformation of character and leads men to desire Christ and his holiness. So it's more than just bare knowledge. It's knowledge that transforms and that changes. And that's especially what this final review lesson is supposed to reemphasize. So here's where we've been this summer. And just let your eyes kind of scan across the topics that we covered for the fundamentals of the faith. And you might notice, in fact, you'll notice it better if you're looking at the table of contents. Kind of the heart of it, we did what's been called the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. That's lessons 5 through 9, salvations parts 1 through 5. And these are the doctrines that we talked about this, that were especially emphasized through this Dutch controversy in the 1600s and came up with actually the acronym TULIP. It was later put into. So this has kind of been the heart of our study and the way to present the salvation, the theology of salvation. First, total depravity. There's nothing man can do, even the best things that man does, that are anything but depraved in the sight of God. Second, unconditional election. The Father chose those whom he would save, and not on the basis of anything good that he found in them, but that's the unconditional part, unconditionally. Limited atonement, the Son died for, the same that the Father chose, unconditionally. Irresistible grace, the Spirit irresistibly, invincibly calls all those that the Father chose and that the Son has died for. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. The saints persevere to the end in faith because God preserves them and makes sure that he doesn't lose any of those that he's called to salvation, but brings their salvation the end. So that's kind of the heart of the study. And you'll notice the rest of it kind of flow into that. God is the creator. And so he's the savior, and the others kind of flow out of it. After talking about perseverance of the saints, we talk about the Christian life, Christians' three enemies, the church, and then how it all fits together into history with last things. So, but you'll notice, and I wanted to call attention to this. The heart of the study is something, the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, something that is controversial among real believers, among true believers. And this is the fundamentals, like the basic things. And we've chose as kind of the heart of the study that's something that's controversial. Not all real believers believe these doctrines. They're controversial even among Christians. So why is that? Why would we choose something that's controversial for the fundamentals? And I think the reason why it's controversial among true believers is because true believers are inconsistent believers, okay? And raise your hand if you're an inconsistent believer, right? So that's good. And you hear this in the testimony of those who really disagree with these doctrine often, where they'll say, you know, it's God doesn't interfere with free will. And that's really important to me, that God doesn't interfere with free will. But when they say their testimony, they say, but in my case, you know, I was so stubborn, God had to break down the door for me. And I'm so glad that he did. And I'm not expecting God to thank me when I get to heaven. So they're inconsistent in that way, and that's good. And so this is the teaching that is consistent with what even those believers who disagree with these things, it's consistent with what they believe by which they're saved, which is that God saves sinners. And I got to read you this. This made a big impression on me as I was studying for this. This is from J.I. Packer, I'll just read it. He says, the 5 points, though separately stated, are really inseparable. They hang together. You cannot reject one without rejecting them all, at least in the sense in which the synod meant them. That's when they were first formulated. For to Calvinism, there's really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology, the point that God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of Father and Son by renewing, saves. He does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing man from death in sin to life in glory, plans, achieves and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. God saves sinners. That's what he's doing. Sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology, which the 5 points are concerned to establish, and Arminianism in all its forms to deny, namely that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And I thought that was a pretty good kind of impassioned presentation of why the 5 points are important and a good summary of what is the gospel and the gospel message. It reminds me of 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. And that is the gospel. And it's set forward in a helpful way with these 5 points. Okay. Back to our review. It's always interesting to me how when you open up a systematic theology or like a fundamentals of the faith book like this, how it begins. And sometimes it begins with the existence of God, or, you know, because it's theology, so you might want to start with God himself, the existence of God himself. And other times it begins with the Bible. That's the authority for everything that we know about God. And this one, of course, begins with the Bible. And you can, it's sort of telling, you can sometimes kind of see what the emphasis, if it's more philosophical, it'll start with the existence of God. And if it's more really tied in with the Bible, sometimes it'll start with the Bible as our authority. And there's no right or wrong way of doing it. For example, Calvin's Institutes starts with the sense of God that every man has. And he starts with the knowledge of God, the Creator, before he moves on to knowledge of God, the Redeemer, in Christ. And his is certainly a theology of revelation all throughout that theology and not speculation. But the point is, this one begins with the Bible, preview of the importance of doctrine in faith and practice. So we're already talking about practice in the first one. And then lesson two is the Bible. And when we get to the end of it, lesson 14, it's as if we're coming full circle, because this lesson is really about how the Bible should affect our practical life. So we're coming full circle and re-emphasizing the practical effect that the knowledge of Scripture should have on our lives. Okay, well, before we get to the assigned passages that I'll run through at the end, I wanted to ask, and for your consideration, what I hope is an important and relevant question for this. I hope I don't go off on a tangent and miss what this is supposed to be about. But I think is this is a helpful and a practical question. And that is this: in what way is the Word of God life-giving? Okay? In what way is the Word of God life-giving? I think that's a good practical question. How is the Word of God life-giving? And first of all, let me just tell you that it is life-giving. That's what it says about itself. John chapter 6, verse 68, was when people were leaving the Lord, and he asked his disciples, are you going to leave too? Because of the hard sayings. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, life-giving words. And the Lord had just told him that his words are spirit and our life. So the words of Scripture are life-giving. Psalm 119, which is a meditation about Scripture, verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Your promise gives me life. Or verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. The Word of God gives life. God has put the Bible in your pocket, so to speak, and told you that it's life-giving. So the question is, how is it life-giving? And especially, how is it life-giving day by day? That's kind of the question that I think is relevant for this. So as you're considering that question, consider just some of the metaphors of Scripture. It's called a sword. It's called food. A mirror. Seed, which is life-giving. Milk, also nourishing, sustaining. A lamp. A fire, because it consumes and destroys. Hammer, because it breaks through the rock. Water, because it cleanses. Gold, because it's precious. Honey, because it's sweet. Anchor, because it is secure. And so Scripture uses all these and more pictures, memorable pictures of itself and what it is like and even how it gives life. But let me consider a different metaphor for a possible answer to my question. How does the Scriptures, how does the Bible give life? How, in what way is it life-giving? And my answer is it life-giving like a map can be life-giving? A map conveys true information. That's what a good map should do. And if you learn it, the information, if you read it correctly, and if you then navigate, you could, it could keep you alive. The map could keep you alive. For example, if there's a quicksand, or enemy territory, or a minefield that's marked on the map, or the map directs you to a safe path, or a well, or an oasis in the desert. You might get through your journey and say, this map gave me life. And how did it give me life? By conveying to me information that is true. I would have died without it, this map. And so in that sense, the map is life-giving. But it's not in that illustration that I'm proposing at first. The map gives life kind of indirectly. The map doesn't directly give you life. It gives you life by conveying information to you, and then you act on it and you navigate it and you find other things that give you life. You can't eat a map, okay? So if you're on that journey and you run out of food, you're going to die with the map in your hand because it doesn't give life directly. It gives it indirectly. So is that the way the Bible gives life? By merely conveying true information. And I'm using that word merely because the Bible does convey true information. That's an important part of what it does. But does it do more than that? The Bible doesn't speak of itself as a map. And maps actually had a very small role in ancient times. So I don't think there's any passage in Scripture where you find anybody looking at a map in the Bible. But I'm not prejudiced against seeing the Bible this way because it's not in Scripture. We sing a hymn that uses metaphors for Scripture that aren't found in the Bible. Thy word is like a garden, a mine, a starry host to guide the traveler. An armory. Some of those are biblical, actually. But if it said, your word is like a map, I would sing that just as loudly as the other verses, because the Bible is a map. It does convey information. It performs the function of a map. But my question is, does it do more than that? Does the Bible give life in a greater way, in an additional way, besides what a map would give you? And I think that it does. For example, and this is just a hint, Ezekiel 37. Remember the vision that he had? The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel 37. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there was very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered them, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So the preaching is going to cause them to, the words are going to cause them in a pretty direct way to come to life and to give life in that way. So I prophesied, verse 10, I'm skipping, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. That's not what a map does. That's not the way a map gives life, is you read it and come to life in that way, but that's what the word of God does. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. So the word of God is like seed that gives life. It causes a new birth, causes life in a very direct way, I would say. James chapter 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so again, the word of truth brings us forth, causes a birth in a very direct way. And it does this not only at the beginning, which is what those two verses are about, born again through the word of God, but it gives life in a rather direct way throughout the Christian life, at the beginning and all the way through. And let me ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, because I'd like you to see this. Paul writes, for this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. But then notice this little phrase at the end, which also performs its work in you who believe. Okay, so he's thankful that they received it, not as just the word of men, but as the word of God. That's when they first received it. Then he uses this, it's in the present tense. This is happening right now, Paul says, which also this word of God performs its work in you who believe. And I would say a map doesn't do that. You don't say a map performs its work in you who believe it and who look at it. And so the Bible does more than that. What work does the Word of God do in you who believe? And if you look at some other scriptures, the work that the Bible must perform in those who believe to give life, it is both negative and positive. It must kill in order to make alive. It must uproot in order to plant. It must tear down in order to build up, not just at the beginning, but all throughout the Christian life. It gives life in that way. It performs those works in those who believe. And I'm thinking of a number of passages, but specifically Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And so the word of God performs a work in you who believe, both a negative work and a positive work. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, I'll bring this in, and I think it's relevant. And let me turn to it. I didn't put it down. Luke chapter 9. Think about the word performing both a negative and a positive work. Verse 23 and 24. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, like by not taking up your cross daily and following Christ, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, like by taking up your cross daily and following Christ for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And what is it to take up the cross daily? It's something that happens from day to day throughout the Christian life. What does that mean, to take up your cross daily in order to follow him? And sometimes the way that this verse and the others like it is explained is to take up your cross daily is something that's really radical. It means total 100% consent, total 100% resolve to follow not yourself, to deny yourself, but to follow Christ if you have that resolve in you. And I don't think that's what it means. I don't think that's what the Lord means by this. Not because it's too radical, this idea of kind of summoning up a 100% commitment, but rather because it's not radical enough. It's too common. It's too human. It's too tame. So I think what it refers to, what the Lord refers to by taking up your cross daily, is something that is really wild, which is taking God at his word, simply believing that what God says about himself, his grace towards sinners, undeserving sinners, is true, and about you, that you're a wretch who, in order to have blessing, your only hope is God's grace to undeserving sinners. It seems simple, but that's radical to believe that. That is destructive to the old self. And so God's grace really is transformative. Not only is God's grace transformative, it really does transform, but it's the only thing that transforms. Anything else will be a false transformation that's merely external. So like the hymn writer says, grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Titus chapter 3, verse 11. Paul writes, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so it's grace, actually grace only, that teaches us to do good deeds. Well, speaking of God's word and its role, let's move from the cross, which is an instrument of destruction in order to give new life, to another instrument of destruction, not a cross, but a sword, because that's what the word of God is called. And that's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. And here's how the word of God gives life. By cutting you, as nothing else can do. Only the word can cut you down to the thought level of thoughts and intention of the heart and leave you totally naked and exposed before God, which is what it says. Open and laid bare to the eye of him whom we have to do. Nothing else can or will cut you in that way except for the word of God. And then it not only tears down, but it builds up, because look what it says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And just as nothing else can or will cut you like the word of God, expose you, show you to be naked before God, totally depraved before God, with nothing good in you, even the best in you, totally worthless and like filthy rags, offensive before God. But also, nothing else can or will present to you a God like this, who sympathizes with you in your weaknesses, who has a throne in all his majesty, and it's a throne of grace, that you may draw near him confidently, not even like they approached him in the Old Testament, where he was always behind curtains and barriers and only at certain days, but draw near with confidence and receive grace and find mercy. And only God's word. You're not going to find that anywhere else. You're not going to find God presented that way to you anywhere else except for in Scripture. So Scripture tears down. It's a sword that cuts, and then it builds up, and it shows you God's grace. And in this way, God's word gives life. Notice it says about God's word, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I doubt you would look at a map, back to my map analogy, and say, this map is, it not only conveys information for me, but it's living. No, you wouldn't say that about a map, but you do say that about God's word. It not only conveys information to me, like a map would do, and show me the right way to go, but it's living. It cuts me, and then it shows me the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is the word of God living? And I think this is the key to understanding how the words of God are more than just a map that conveys information. The reason why the word of God is living and active is because God has chosen to make his presence known in the world through his word, through his word. God is the life giver. God is the one who kills and makes alive. God is the one who wounds and heals. God is the one who forgives and transforms at the same time. And he does it only through his word. And for those who simply believe that God does not lie, God is there present with them doing all these things. And that's why we can say God's word is living and active. God is actually the one who's living and active. And he's tied himself and his presence and the experience of his presence to his word and simply to faith, believing his word. You remember the story of Elijah, and he experiences God's majesty, God the creator of all the universe. And so you remember the ways in which he experiences, first, it says, the Lord was passing by. A great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. What does that mean? Of course, the Lord created that wind. The Lord wasn't manifesting his presence in that way. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. What was the Lord in? Remember? A voice, right? A still, small voice. After the fire, a sound of, my translation puts, a gentle blowing. It's a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And it goes on for God to address him in words. And so it delights God. It rejoices God. It causes God to laugh, to give his presence, himself, through something totally unexpected, through something as foolish and awkward as his word, simply believing his word. And it delights God to confound the wisdom of the wise so that all their strivings after God come to nothing. And those who benefit from his presence, those who find him, killing, making alive, giving life, are those who learn to be foolish, learn to simply believe his word and rejoice with God, laugh with God that he's revealed himself simply in that way to those who believe that his word is true. So, God does guide you into good works, like bridling the tongue, like visiting orphans and widows in their time of need, like keeping yourself unstained by the world. But the works that he guides you into are all done in faith, believing in his grace, believing that you are who he says you are and that he is who he says he is. They're all done in faith, or else they're not good works at all if they're not done in faith. And many of them are done for others. In other words, you have to get out of yourself in order to do these works with love for others, something that's impossible to do unless the grace that's found only in God's word sets you free from yourself. The good works that are mentioned, that are listed in Bible, that are even marked out like a map would do, must be done in love that you can only experience by finding Christ's love for you. Must be done joyfully, must be done with thanksgiving, which you'll never find, you'll never have, unless you know it in Christ by believing his grace and believing his word. So that's sort of like a prerequisite to all the good works that Scripture guides you into, because believing God is a prerequisite for God's presence, himself working with you and giving you life alongside of his word. It's all done by faith, by believing that his word is true. Okay. So, this is why you must meditate on God's word. It doesn't come from just a first hearing, but from meditating, from hearing God's word again and again. Simply believing that God does not lie in his word about his grace is so radical, is so different that you have to pound it in. You have to meditate on it. And so Scripture talks about that. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Sorry, verse 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So he says, put my word in your mouth and meditate on it continually. Turn it over in your mind, like a smooth stone. You know, turn it over and over again in your mind. Not, I think, because it's so hard to understand, but because it's so hard to accept what God's word says. And he says, if you do that, you'll make everything that you do prosperous because God himself will be with you wherever you go. God goes with his word to give life and to make our way prosperous and to lead us into obedience. And so he says to be strong and courageous in meditating in the word of the Lord. Psalm 1, 2 and 3 speaks of the righteous man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. So the one that's meditating on God's word day and night, believing God's word day and night, God goes with him, causes everything that he does, leads him into acts of obedience so that whatever he does prospers. Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And then finally, 1 Timothy 4, 13 to 15, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things." In other words, meditate on these things. Be absorbed in them. Be in them is literally what it says, so that your progress will be evident to all. So Scripture gives life, and it does it not just by a brief reading. It does it through faith, which means by meditation, because the things that Scripture tells us about God, which undergirds all the good works that we do, are hard to believe. And so we have to pound it in through meditation. Okay, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. About the importance of doing the will of God from start to finish. And we had Sunday ago, the scariest verse in the Bible, and I think this would be a really good candidate for the scariest verse in the Bible, because it speaks of those who are self-deceived, okay? It speaks of those who think they're saved, and they find out they're not. And I think there's little you could imagine that would be scarier than that. So let me read it. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many mighty deeds?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, this is often presented in terms of people are self-deceived, these people that it speaks of who say, "Lord, Lord," and then hear these words of the Lord casting them into hell and telling them, "Depart from me." It's often depicted that they're self-deceived because they believe, but they don't do. But I think it's actually warning against another danger, as I read it, and I'll point out to you why I think this. And it's a very similar danger. It's almost the same. It's those who do, but don't believe. Because look at what is said. First of all, they call him Lord. 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 They know him as Lord. At least they think they do. And that, to put it twice, is like they're trying to break through to him. They're trying to get him to recognize them. It's like the Lord does when he calls the Saul. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so they call him that, "Lord, Lord." "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles or many mighty deeds.'" So it seems to me that they're using a lot of effort. They're doing a lot for the Lord. But the Lord says, "You failed to do the will of my Father in heaven." That's in verse 21. "It's not the one who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." And he's going to say to these who've done all these things, who think they know Jesus as Lord, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I think the point of this passage is the same point as the rest of the sermon. In other words, these people who call him Lord, Lord are in the same boat as the scribes and the Pharisees, who do works, almsgiving, fasting, praying, in this case prophesying, casting out demons, performing many mighty deeds. So they do. But they don't do the will of the Father, the specific will of the Father, which is to know God as kind Father without deserving it, without becoming a great soul first, but by just being poor in spirit and knowing him as Father for that reason. That's the will. That's what it means to do the will of the Father. The Lord Jesus was asked in his ministry, what shall we do to do the works of God? What is the will of God for us? And he says, the work of God is this, to believe in him who sent me. And I think this also matches the illustration that follows it of the two houses. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So there are two houses, two different outcomes, but notice the difference between the two houses. It's not that they're both built on the rock, that they both believe, but one does great works and looks beautiful and is a beautiful house, and the other looks kind of shabby on the same foundation. No, they both look beautiful. They both look like big houses. In other words, they both have works. They both do things that seem to be good works, but it turns out one's not built on the foundation. One's not built on the foundation of truly knowing God as he's revealed himself in his word. And so that house has a great fall because it appears to be a great house, an unexpected fall in that way. And so I think it the idea that this is really a warning not for those who believe and have no works, but for those, it's really a warning for those who have works, but they don't believe. And I think that fits the illustration as well. Okay, James. James is our next one. James chapter 1. About receiving God's word. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So he's talking about receiving the word of God and what it's able to do. It's able to save your souls. It's living and it's active. He says, kind of as a preface to this, everyone must be quick to hear, that is, quick to hear God's word, slow to speak your own word, and slow to anger. Anger against God is a special obstacle to receiving God's word. And so he speaks about this at the outset of setting it aside in order to receive the word of God. In fact, setting aside all filthiness in humility to receive the word implanted. And then the special point, and this is what this whole review lesson is about, of being doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves, who deceive themselves. And I guess what I'm emphasizing in this especially is to be a doer of the word is to, first of all, to believe in the grace of the Lord, and then to be transformed by it and to do and to obey all of the commands of Scripture, not merely to hear it and delude yourself, deceive yourself in that way. Then there's an illustration in this passage of the one who merely hears and doesn't do. And look at this illustration. It's the illustration of someone looking in a mirror. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, I think this this passage is sometimes misunderstood. And actually, there's three passages in the New Testament that talk about mirrors. And I think they're all sometimes misunderstood and all kind of for the same reason. And that is that in ancient time, the mirrors were not like what we have today. When you look at a mirror today, you get a very sharp reflection of yourself. That's not at all what mirrors were like in ancient times. You really had to look and peer into it because it was just polished bronze or something that would be polished enough to give sort of a reflection, maybe sort of like your reflection in water. And so people would have to really peer into it and get some sort of an idea of what they look like. It's really different from today's time when everybody's really aware of what they look like. You can not only look in a mirror, you can take a picture of yourself, you can take a selfie of yourself. You know what you look like just as well as you know what other people look like. But in ancient times, people had a much sharper image of what other people look like than what they themselves looked like. There were no photographs and not even any really good mirrors. And so they always understood how other people look much better than an image of themselves. And so the man in this who looks at himself and goes away and forgets what kind of man he is, it's often depicted that he's like a foolish man who's not using a mirror properly. It's just a man. And this is sort of a proverbial statement. He's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Any man, any person who looks at their natural face in a mirror in ancient times, once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. That may seem kind of strong for us. How could you forget what you look like? But in theirs, you're looking into the mirror, you kind of start to get an idea of what you look like, and then you go away and you forget about what you look like. So he forgets when he leaves the mirror. The illustration of the one who is not only a hearer but a doer is this: the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. The man who looks in the mirror, and then he leaves. And he goes away and he forgets about what he's seen. But the one who hears and does is one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, and he doesn't leave. You get that part? That's the key part. In verse 25, he abides by it. He remains. He stays looking at the perfect law of liberty, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, a doer of work, of good works, of real good works. This man will be blessed in what he does. And notice what he's looking at. The perfect law, the law of liberty. In other words, he's looking at especially the gospel, the law that sets you free, the law of liberty. It's spoken of in chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. That's the gospel. For judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And so if you want to do real good works, not fake good works, that have their own reward and the Father does not reward or see, if you want to do real good works, you have to look intently at the law of liberty, at the liberty that you find in the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not go away from it, but remain there, meditate on it in that way. So that's, I think, how the illustration should be understood. Okay, Colossians. I actually don't have a whole lot about Colossians, and I'm out of time. Let me read a quote. Because prayer is an important way of how the Word of God gives life. When you believe the Word of God and everything that it tells you, the amazing things that it tells you about God, His presence, His grace towards sinners, it should be like an invitation to prayer. And so it is for Paul. In verse 51, it said, page 51 in our Sunday school book, it says this: faithfulness in prayer is one way the Lord has of reminding us that the life we are to live is far beyond us. If we are thinking in terms of what we are able to do, the more we see how needy we are, the more we are going to pray. And I would add to that, the more we see how needy we are and how gracious God is at His throne of grace, the more we are going to pray. So Colossians chapter 1, and verse 9, Paul's prayer. And it's important that it's a prayer in which these connections are made. But Paul connects the things that we're really studying in this last lesson. And so this will be kind of the conclusion for this review. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, the knowledge of His will, which you can only find in Scripture, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here's the result of that. Here's what if you know his will, if you believe his will, it's always going to result in transformation, and that's what Paul prays for. So that you will walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him, to really please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He not only prays for this, but for the power to persevere in it. Strengthen with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And he not only prays that you'd be preserved in this kind of obedience, but joyfully and with thanksgiving. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So may this whole study for this whole summer, as it concludes here, encourage you to know God for life change, to be faithful in reading God's word with your Trinity Bible Church daily Bible reading calendar. If you don't use that, some other thing, you need it. You need it every day because you're prone to wander. And so you need to be in God's word, to be meditating on it, not just to check it off your list, but to be letting it permeate your mind and be thinking not of other things, but of the things of God's word and of his grace. And then in response to that, because you believe that it's all true, to be invited to be praying to the Lord and praying for, as Paul says, to know his will, and so that you might walk in a manner worthy of him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are who you say you are, a God of unbelievable, amazing grace. And Father, we thank you that you tell us to meditate on these things, to obey you first by believing the truth of the gospel, and then by being transformed, by making every effort to add to our faith the acts of obedience to you that Scripture lays out for us. We pray that you'd cause us to do this with a joyful heart, with a heart that is full of love that comes from you, and to do this with joy and thanksgiving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.